Thank you for having me. It's a joy to be here this morning again, as always. Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, this time to consider your word. We thank you for this gift of the Lord's Day, where we can be set apart to come before you as your people. And part of that time is the exposition of your word, the word that gives life. We ask that you would be pleased to bless us now. We confess our dependence upon you and ask that we might receive it rightly by your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to John's Gospel, and it will be in chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 22, and I'll read through to 36. 22 to 36. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You, like I, are constantly learning about many different things. And as I've said in the past, my last time here, the book of John has been a constant companion of mine for 45 years. And even on the way over here, as I'm riding with my wife, I'm learning more things about the book of John, just more understanding, kind of grasping what John is trying to convey to his hearers. And one thing it seems very striking is John has written this for us. He has written it for us. He's laying Christ out before us in many different ways, through many different voices and witnesses, that we might see him clearly. And so when we come today, the word is not just for a few, it's for all. It's for all of us to see Christ as clearly as we can. And John gives us many portraits of Jesus throughout the book of John. But this morning we have a very interesting situation, something that we might experience in the world every day in some sense. I'm going to get to that in a minute, but as you look in your notes, I have, there's a doctrine. The doctrine is Christ's calling and origin are far superior to his servants. Christ's calling and origin are far superior to his servants. Now, I'm not going to address the origin this morning, really. I decided I'm going to leave that off. But we're going to look more at Christ's calling and what John the Baptist is trying to say to us here, that John the Apostle is putting before our eyes, okay? But before I go there, I want to ask anybody who's 15 years or younger, do you know what the term goat means? Goat. Do you know what goat means? I see it a lot. I look on the internet. I'm seeing goat all over the place. Can somebody raise their hand who knows what it is? Yes, what does it mean? Greatest of all time. Now, I've told you before, I really much enjoy sports. I wanted to be the greatest of all time basketball player. Well, didn't work out. You know, but these questions keep coming up. You know, who's the greatest of all time in basketball? Is it LeBron? Or is it Michael Jordan? Okay. Who's the greatest of all time? Is it Tom Brady? Or is it Joe Montana? And there's a lot of pride involved in that. And you try to make decisions who's really the best. And it's just a pretty amazing phenomenon. You know, we try to figure out who's the best. And really, does it really matter in the end? I mean, in the end, you win your Super Bowls or you don't win them. You win your NBA championships or you don't. But that question goes on and on. And I've just seen it a lot over the last year or two. And in a sense, John the Baptist is kind of addressing the goat. That Jesus is the goat. He's the greatest of all time in some sense. That's what we're going to see here in his passage. And I want to look at this first from the dilemma, okay? And so if you look at verse 27, it says, verse 26, he says, "And they came to John, and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. His Twitter account is greater than yours now.'" They've all left him. And they're like, we're losing our fan base. What's going on? And, you know, they seem really troubled about this. There's some sense. They're all going to him, and they're leaving you, John the Baptist. Now, I confess that, you know, as I wanted to be the GOAT of basketball, it was hard to be thought of as second or third or fourth and not even on a list. You know, it meant a lot. And there's some, like I said, there's pride involved in that. And so his followers, John the Baptist's followers, are like, they're all leaving. And you're becoming insignificant compared to Jesus. Oh, what are we going to do? And that's not uncommon. So that's really what's going on here in some sense. They've left John the Baptist, his popularity, like he was number one, and he's slowly sinking to number two. What would John think about this? How would he respond? Well, I'm going to try to do better so I can be number one, because I want to be the GOAT. And that's not how he responds. But it's interesting to think that John the Baptist is the one that's going to tell us some things about who the greatest is. Now, let me ask you another question. When you think of John the Baptist, where is he on the GOAT list, on your GOAT list of Bible characters? Even if you think of Old Testament Bible characters, where is John the Baptist? Now, I confess, surely my sin, because the Word of God informs me otherwise, he probably wasn't at the top five. You know, he's really the last Old Testament prophet, but John the Baptist wasn't on my top five of the GOAT list, the greatest of all time in Bible characters of the Old Testament. You've got so many to pick from. You have Moses, you have Elijah, you have David, you have Abraham, you go down the list, you have all these other people. You know, Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus at the Transfiguration, so they probably are probably number one and two in some sense on somebody's list. But I never think of John the Baptist that way. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. John the Baptist had an amazing story. If you think about, you know, his birth, that he, his birth was not like the normal birth. His father was a priest. Zechariah was a priest, and he's in the temple. He's ministering, and an angel appears to him. Okay, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, no children. She's barren. Nothing's going on as far as family things. And an angel appears to him and says this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a child." I assume he prayed for children. "And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and greatness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people to be prepared." That this person who had not been born yet was going to be this great forerunner of the Messiah, of Jesus. He had this high privilege that God had established for him. through this amazing birth that an angel himself appears to Zechariah to tell him about it. So we're not talking about some low-level guy, right? I mean, how many of you have had angels just appear to you and tell you something like that? I mean, seriously, if you think about, the angel came to Zechariah and told him what was going to happen. And then Elizabeth's pregnant. She goes to see Mary, and the baby in the womb hears Mary's voice, and he leaps for joy. You know, what the angel said to Zechariah was exactly right, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so he's born, and for a while Zechariah can't speak, and then finally his tongue's loose, and he starts prophesying about how great this John the Baptist was going to be. And so the Bible tells us how great he really is. John the Baptist was at the top of the list. If that weren't enough, Jesus even says in Luke 7:24-28, he says this, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John.'" John is the goat. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So John was not somebody insignificant. He was the most significant person before Christ. He was the most significant prophet. He had the greatest honor, even from Jesus' own words. And when he came on the scene, he was number one. He was the goat. He had all these people coming out to him, just as it had been foretold of him 400 years ago before he was born. His birth was announced. And so in some sense, we need to lift up John the Baptist to a higher level than we usually think of him, if we don't think of him the right way, because he has been given that honor by God and by Jesus himself, that John the Baptist is the cream of the cream before Jesus comes, in some sense. But the followers are starting to dwindle away from this man. They're starting to dwindle and go to Jesus. So what happens? Well, the first part's the dilemma. They're leaving. What are we going to do, John? What are we going to do? And then we have the solution, starting in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. Not this one has been promised for centuries, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." John the Baptist, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, says, "There's a big difference between me and Jesus. I'm in the wedding. I'm one of the attendants, but I'm not the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus. The bridegroom is Jesus. I'm just an attendant. It's a great honor. I'm glad to be here. But I'm just an attendant. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the bride is for him. I just work for him. I just serve him. That's all I do. But he's the bridegroom. He's the one who has the bride." You know, it's interesting if you think about what John the Baptist did. He had his time. He had his glory, in a sense, as the number one for a while, and then it dissipated. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see people come on the scene and go off the scene, on the scene, off the scene, on the scene, off the scene. The fathers, the early fathers, the prophets, they have their time to serve. In the book of Acts, in Acts 13, the speaker says David came, he did his purpose, and he died. He served his time and his generation. But they come and go, come and go, come and go. But the bridegroom has always remained the same. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. And so what has the Apostle John been doing? He's been pointing us to the bridegroom. He points us to John the Baptist, who points us to the bridegroom. John the Baptist is like saying, he's the one. It's Jesus. It's not me. I know I had some popularity, but look, it's Jesus. He's the one this is all about. This is why we're here this morning, because of Jesus. There's a glorious bridegroom who came for his bride. Now, it's interesting. If that's true, if Jesus is really the bridegroom and we're really the bride, there's a relationship there. If you're in Christ, you are Christ's bride. We're Christ's bride corporately as a body, and we're Christ's bride as individuals as well. And he's adorning us for that great day when he comes for the wedding and for the wedding feast. That this is what we're doing now. This is why we're here. We're trying to grow in knowing Christ and being ready, better prepared for when he comes. But this is the analogy that John gives us, that he is the bridegroom. That's a certain relationship that is related to the church. And it's interesting that if you look through the Old Testament and you look through the New Testament, how many things are couched in terms of marriage and purity, sexual purity? And the reason is because it emulates the relationship of Christ and the church. A faithful head, a faithful bridegroom who came to lay down his life for his bride. And so that any sexual sin, in a sense, comes back to the glory of God or dishonoring God, because he's the perfect bridegroom. He did everything right. He's going to lay down his life for the bride. And he's preparing a pure bride. He doesn't want a defiled bride. And so all these scriptures, if you go through, you see over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are couched in these terms. Like, why is God so stuck on sexual purity? What is that? Why? It's because it relates to his relationship with the church. This is where sexual sin is so abhorrent, because God is a faithful husband, and he wants a faithful bride, and that is what he's doing now. He's preparing a faithful bride, even now, for himself. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, talking about devotion to Christ, he says he was concerned that people were straying away from the Lord and from the gospel. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That this really matters to Paul, because he knows what his business is about. It's like Arthur's business, in a sense. It's to be an attendant, to be a servant to the bridegroom, to in their callings to prepare the bride for Christ's return. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A pure virgin who is waiting for her Lord. And so, when we see these admonitions against sexual sins, it all comes back to reflecting God and his people. God and his people. What did Jesus have to do for his people in order to be his bride? The second person had to take on human flesh and die for their sins. To die for their sins, he was willing to do that to prepare for himself a pure bride. And so when you read these things in the scriptures, think back to this is supposed to mean something to me before Christ as an individual and for the body. He wants a pure bride for himself. And by the word of God, by the preaching of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's molding us, He's humbling us. He's leading into those ways that are pleasing to Him, that we really might live for Christ, the bridegroom to come. Ezekiel 16, a sad story of God and His people. He says they're an unfaithful bride. In Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about marriage, how marriage should be relegated, and he can't stop but say, he says that the husband's supposed to nourish and cherish his wife just as Christ did the church. That's a huge responsibility for a husband. It's a glorious responsibility, but it reflects Jesus in the church, that Christ laid down His life for the church, and in a sense, the husband lays down his life for his wife. He cherishes it. So as Jesus has cherished us, as He has shed His own blood for us, that we might be His, that we might be pure and not idolatrous, Paul says the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife, that her body is his body in terms of taking care of it as well as all other things. There should be a great tenderness and kindness of the husband for his bride. One more reflection on this whole theme here is in the book of James, in James 4, 1-5. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." That there's this idolatrous way that we can live sometimes. And he says this, "You adulterous people, unfaithful bride, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That you're fighting against God when you leave the ways of righteousness, because God has called you to that. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in you?" That God is a jealous God, and there's a wrong kind of jealousy, a sinful kind of jealousy, a hurtful kind of jealousy, you know, like a jealousy that I want to be the goat for my own glory. But then there's a right kind of jealousy. There's a jealousy that loves and wants to protect and wants to guard. It's the kind of jealousy a parent has for their child, and hopefully a husband has for his wife and a wife for her husband. It's right because that's the right union. That's the right relationship. And when we stray off into sin, what we're doing is we're becoming adulterers to Christ. And Christ died to purchase us, to cleanse us, to make us holy. It's interesting in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, Paul gives us an idea of what we're called to in Christ. In Ephesians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And when Arthur prayed this morning, he talked about this choosing. And then Paul says that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Holy and blameless. It is a glorious call. It is a calling that doesn't have respect in the world in some sense, and yet it's a calling that will last forever with Christ. This is what He calls you to in Himself, to be a holy people set apart for Him, a holy bride in Christ. And so John gets this. He says, "Look, I'm not the bride. It's not about me. It's about Christ. I had my job to do. It started here. It's starting to slow down, and it will end. But he is the bridegroom. And He is always to be loved and worshipped. You cannot worship me, but you must worship Him. He is the bridegroom. He is the one who's laid down His life, as the Apostle John will tell us later in his gospel. He's laid down His life to make you His holy possession, His holy bride." So a few thoughts here as we close. How do you see God's servants? My brother Arthur is a servant here. You have elders who are servants. Everybody has a place in the body where they serve the body. But I confess, even at this late date, I tend to idolize certain servants. You know, we have our list of these are the best preachers. These are the best. These are the goats of the preaching world, right? We have these people. We just say, they're just servants, and they are in danger of sin and falling. They need our prayers, like Arthur needs our prayers. But the question is, do we make too much of them in a straight sense? Do we make too much of these people? Not that we don't respect them or appreciate them, but do we set them up where Christ is? John would have none of that. They would too, as they are honestly talking about their calling. We're just attendants. We're just working for Jesus, and that's who we point to. And does Jesus have that place that he ought to have? And I confess, I'm convicted as I read these things. Does he have that ultimate place? Is Jesus the one above all the other attendants that I love and even worship by God's grace? That I see him as he really is? There's first and there's all the rest. The best and all the rest. There's no comparison. It's Jesus and all the attendants. And it's his glory. It's his bride that we are. So there's something to think about there. Secondly, is the call to pray for your officers. Your officers are not like Jesus in some sense. Hopefully they are like Jesus in some sense. Hopefully they're godly men. But they're not God. And they are targets for the evil one. They are targets for the evil one. They are tempted just like all of us are. And they need your prayers as they take up this office. And as I said before, as you pray for them, Lord willing, it will go well for you as well. That they would delight to be set apart for Christ. That they would desire to be a pure bride along with you for Christ. That is, Arthur or others who preach here for you, that you would pray over their study time. That they wouldn't be distracted. That the evil wouldn't come and accuse them of things that are not true. That they wouldn't be burdened with things they shouldn't be burdened with. But they can focus on the word and hear the word clearly so they can bring it to you. And this goes true for all officers and for the body as well. That we all might be that pure bride that Christ has called us to be. And then finally, do we look forward to this great wedding? I know in some ways it's hard to think about it as a man, you know, being a bride in some sense. I always have to work through that one a little bit. You know, I'm a man. I was a husband, you know. But we corporately in Christ are the bride of Christ. And he said he's coming back. He's coming back to claim us and to consummate that union for which he purchased us, to be with him forever, to enjoy him forever in glory. That is what John is saying. He is the bridegroom. I'm an attendant. And the church is his. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the testimony of the Apostle John, who testifies to John the Baptist that Christ is unique. Christ is above all things. That all things were made for Christ, and through our sin, we brought about utter catastrophe in Adam. That when we fell in Adam, the whole world was brought into disarray. And yet Christ, his glorious bridegroom, has come. He has taken away our guilt in himself. He pours out his spirit. He gives us new hearts that we might become that bride that we were never by ourselves. We ask that you would transform us by your spirit into the bride of Christ, that we might be a pure bride, that we might see our daily lives in light of that coming marriage feast, that coming reunion or union with Christ, where that purchase that he has done with his own blood would be fulfilled. We pray for Arthur and the other leaders here that you would guard them from the evil one, that they too would be in love with Christ and want to bring others to that same love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.